Please do open up the passages that we were reading together, the two, the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, through to chapter 4 and verse 11. What's happening here? Well, in one sense, we are having Matthew's introduction of Jesus at the beginning of his gospel closed off, and we are having his preparation for his ministry opened up for us. It is significant for us to take to heart that Jesus was prepared for his ministry by the Father, that there is the long silence between his birth, and we have, of course, that little incident when he was 12 years old and taken to the temple by Mary and Joseph in Jerusalem and left there as he was quizzing and running rings around the teachers of the law in the rabbis in the temple. That happened when he was 12. But we've got this long silence before he appears again. So we have 30 or so years between the birth stories of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel that finish at the end of chapter 2, and then John the Baptist in the desert of Judea preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is near at hand, and suddenly the king, who is the king over the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, appears and is baptized. And this begins, if you like, the preparation of Jesus for his ministry. But we ought not to think of the preparation of Jesus for his ministry as being something that isn't also part and parcel of it. It's sort of like the early stages of something that he is accomplishing here. So Jesus is both being prepared, but he's also accomplishing something. And it is in those two senses that we need to understand the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. Something is happening to Jesus, but Jesus is also doing something for you. And in these two stories, though they might seem familiar or distant in the past or, you know, just a bit strange or whatever, these tell us of things that Jesus Christ, they tell you and me of things that Jesus Christ has done for us right at the very start of his public ministry. So first of all, the baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John, of course, knows who he is. This is the John who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is the one who John has been preaching about, the coming king, before whom the proper response and the only proper response is repentance. Jesus appears and John understandably tries to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Here is John recognizing that Jesus is infinitely greater than he is. Here is John recognizing that he needs Jesus way more than Jesus needs John, which is how we would feel, isn't it? If Jesus came to church this evening physically, he is here, make no mistake about that, then we will be thinking, well, you know, it's us who need you, Lord. So John initially tries to deter Jesus, tries to put him off, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. I mean, if anybody's going to do baptisms really well, Lord Jesus, it must be you." But Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Now, what is John's baptism? Well, go back to chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Now, that is the message that he preached, and the baptism backs up the message. So John was a good reformed guy who thought the sacrament should always come after the word, which is why in Gilk we have baptisms at the end of a service after the preaching of the word. John was without doubt not a Baptist, but a Presbyterian. So when he is preaching the gospel of repentance, the kingdom message of repentance, in verse 11, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance." So the baptism is that physical outward sign that impresses upon people, those who are being baptized and those who are watching, the need for a new start in life. Because, of course, our sins mess up our lives. Our sins are an obstacle between us and God. Our sins are rubble in the road that leads us back to God. He comes for us. But that doesn't mean that the sins can just be ignored. What kind of a holy God would just turn a blind eye to sin? That would not be holiness. That would be a moral defect. What kind of God would just sweep them under the carpet? A God who has no interest in holiness. Certainly not a God who would save from sin if sin doesn't bother him that much. And so God requires that the obstacle be dealt with. Repent, says John, because God is near. And he backs up the message with a baptism of repentance. An old life is died to, a new life is risen to. Sins are washed away to signify the taking away, the forgiveness, the removal of the offense as God forgives sinners. And so Jesus comes and he insists, in order to fulfill all righteousness, that he is baptized. But why does he need to be baptized? Because he'd never sinned. Why then does Jesus need to go through this process? Why does Jesus, in order to fulfill all righteousness, have to do something which he himself, we would think, does not need? Because he himself is not a sinful man. Well, of course, it's because he has come to fulfill all righteousness. It's because he has come to seek and to save the lost. It's because he has come, as we've already seen in Matthew's gospel, to save his people from their sins. It's because he has come to be the perfect son. The perfect son of David and son of Abraham. It's because he's come to be the perfect one of his people. It's because he has come to fulfill the law on their behalf that he must be baptized. Not for his own sins, there were none, but for sinners. Now, why? Why does he need to be baptized for sinners? Why did Jesus have to be baptized, according to him? Why was it proper for him to be baptized for you and for me? Well, what was John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What did he say about baptism? I baptize you with water for repentance. Well, let me ask you, how good is your repentance? How good is your repentance? Have you repented for everything that you've ever done wrong? Every thought, every misdeed, every good work omitted, every bold and faithful witness to Christ not given out of fear or cowardice? Have you repented for every word of gossip that has slipped out? Have you repented for every bad word that has escaped your lips when you stubbed your toe? Have you repented for every selfishness or every little ounce of greed? Can you go back over your life and repent of everything? And how about the quality of your repentance? Is your repentance totally free of any real sort of self-interest? So you've never ever repented, just not because you're grieving at the sin and you've offended a God who is holy and whom you love with all your heart, but because you just want to get back on track a bit. See, how's your repentance? Martin Luther suffered many things. Including constipation.
because he had a diet of worms.
But the deepest of his sufferings were in his soul. And the deepest of his sufferings were in his soul before he became a Christian. Because the question that racked Martin Luther's soul is the question that I've just put to you. How can I know if repentance is what's going to sort my sins? If repentance is the right response to the King, if repentance is the right thing to do in the presence of the one who is the holy King of a pure kingdom, if repentance is the right response before God, who knows my heart and who will call me to account for all things, if Jesus walked into the room this evening, we would fall down before him in repentance. But if that's what's needed, how can I know I've repented well enough, in inverted commas? And it racked Luther's soul. It was the great turmoil in his soul, the great Anfechtung, the great trouble. Now, how can you know that you've repented well enough? Well, you don't. But you don't need to. You don't need to. Because Jesus Christ has even done our repentance for us. You see, the thing that we needed the most, the response from the heart to repent, able to find the words to say sorry, able to feel the feelings, the grief for sin, for what it's caused the one whom we should love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. These things are lacking in us, aren't they? So you see, even our right, righteous response to the King is flawed. If we have to trust our repentance being good enough to earn our salvation, if we turn repentance into a work, and if we get it right, then we'll be saved, we are doomed. But we don't. Because Jesus Christ entered the waters of the River Jordan and went down and came back up. Because your repentance and mine would be woefully deficient. But as one of us for us, he underwent a repentance, a baptism for repentance. A baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So when you trouble yourself, or when Satan troubles you, whether have you repented well enough? Is that you having to repent again, Dominic, over that thing again? This thing, that thought? Is that you, Dominic, saying sorry again? What a hopeless repentance that is. Then you look at the devil and you say, yep, you're right. But the proper man, the second Adam, has repented even for me. So that I come with all my selfish repentance. I come with all my forgetful repentance. I come with all my half-hearted repentance. I come with my too quick and easy repentance. I come with a repentance which reflects what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And cheap grace is the grace we show ourselves. I come with all that to God. And my faulty, hopeless repentance rises, as it were, from my lips towards heaven and from yours towards heaven, but goes to the one who himself, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who represents us before the throne, goes through Christ, who himself submitted to those waters of baptism for repentance, to fulfill all righteousness, to do the right relating to the Father on behalf of us as the perfect Son. So you see, there's hope for you and hope for me. The thing that we are supposed to do in the face of the King, to repent, and we cannot do it properly, He has done for us. On our behalf. And that's what stops repentance turning into a work, isn't it? That's what stops repentance becoming the thing that you've got to do properly, or else God won't forgive you. You've got to do it well enough, or else you'll have no peace. It's what stops repentance becoming a tool for self-righteousness, a bolt hole for the flesh. Because our repentance is crummy. Jesus Christ has done it right. So when Satan trips you and you fall, and when your heart cries out to God to say sorry, do you trust the quality of your sorry to restore the fellowship between yourself and the Father? No. You trust the one through whom you say sorry, who underwent that baptism for repentance for you. But that's only half of the baptism thing. Because as soon as Jesus was baptized, verse 16, he went up out of the river, and at that moment heaven was opened, another theophany, another unveiling of God, and God himself speaks. The Spirit comes down, descending like a dove, lighting on him. So the Spirit of the Lord rests upon Jesus. And a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Now we said that in the baptism of the temptations, something is happening to Jesus and Jesus is doing something for us. In the baptism, he is doing our repentance for us as one of us, but doing it perfectly and rightly on our behalf, making up what is lacking, so to speak. In this closing little bit of the section, when God speaks from heaven and the Spirit comes upon Jesus, then that's the thing that's happening to Jesus. What is happening? Well, to understand what's going on there, we actually need the Old Testament. That's not surprising, is it? Because Matthew was writing to fellow Jews who were steeped in the Old Testament, and he's writing to them in order to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one they've been looking for. And they've been going around not seeing him. And so it's not surprising that when Matthew records this, what he's doing is he's just pressing Old Testament button after button for these Jewish readers. At that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, a voice from heaven itself is enough to say, listen up, this is the important thing. "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Now there are two Old Testament passages principally behind that. "This is my Son." To us, it just reads like, "This is my Son." But to a Jewish reader of Matthew's Gospel, that would just explode with Old Testament resonances. And the chief one is in Psalm 2. So turn back with me, if you will, to Psalm 2. And if you've got one of our church Bibles, you'll find Psalm 2 on page 543. Now, Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. It's a coronation psalm. It's a psalm that goes along with the crowning of a king in Jerusalem. When a king comes to the throne. But it is a psalm that will be used in the annual redoing of the coronation, the annual re-celebration of the coronation enthronement of God's king in Jerusalem. And of course, when the king in Jerusalem is being celebrated as being king annually, what that is a celebration of God's kingship in the heavens. So there's this annual celebration of the fact that God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. God is still on the throne. And that's signified by the king in Jerusalem. So there's this annual celebration. And this is one of the psalms that was sung on those occasions. So it is a psalm about God's kingship represented in Jerusalem. And let's read a little bit of it. Verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Messiah, against his anointed one, against his king. Let us break their chains, they say. Let us break the chains of God and his anointed one. Let us break off these fetters that cramp our style. And it seemed to confine us and restrict us and restrain us from doing what we want to do. Let's break their chains and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the king speaks. The one who has been installed. Now this would be the king in Jerusalem, that said David in Jerusalem. And now he speaks. And of course, as he speaks, we are hearing a pre-echo of what Christ can truly and fully say, the proper son and the proper king. Here it comes. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And Jesus comes up out of the waters. John is preaching a baptism of repentance, and repentance is what's needed because the king is here. And the heavens part. And a voice from heaven says, this is my son. This is my king. This is my anointed one. This is Messiah. And then the second thing that's being gathered up in this. Notice the Spirit descending on Christ, resting upon him. The voice from heaven, the Father says, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Again, if you've got one of our church Bibles, you'll find it on page 727. Now what we've got here is the first of four songs in Isaiah, and they are servant songs. They are songs of God's special servant. And this servant would come to bring people back to God. This servant would come to do for God's people what they could not do for themselves. And in the first of these, Jehovah, as it were, stands next to his servant before all the people. And like he puts his arm around him and he says, this is my servant. So he affirms him, he acknowledges him, he backs him publicly, so to speak, in this first servant song. Let's read it, shall we? Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. We'll just read the first part of it. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Do you know what language that was spoken in? It wasn't spoken in Greek. It was spoken in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, one of the favorite puns, because they sound so similar, is son and servant. What's happening here is the Father is setting publicly before everybody else his delight and his love, not simply upon a king, which turns us all into mere subjects, but upon his Son, which turns us all in him into sons and daughters. See, here as the heavens open is the love bond between the Father and the Son. Here is something unique. Here is something precious and wonderful. Here is something which is unbreakable. And here is something into which you and I are drawn. So as the Son fulfills all righteousness by repenting, doing our repentance for us, as he obeys the Father, doing our repentance for us that we can't do for ourselves, and the Father looks upon him at the very start of his ministry, as if to say to everybody, see how he started? See, he's done the right thing already. See, a new dawn is coming. Here's somebody who's doing it right. Here's somebody who's doing repentance right. Here is the Father settling his hand, as it were, upon the Son's shoulder, or upon the Son's head in blessing, and saying, there's nobody like him. Now that's important for us, not simply because it establishes early on in the Gospel the relationship between the Father and the Son, but because, of course, if Christ is our representative, if Christ is, in Luther's phrase, the proper man for us, if Christ is taking upon himself our humanity and doing our humanity right before the Father, at every point we get it wrong, at every point he gets it right, as one of us, for us, as our representative, then what does that make you and me? I hinted at it a moment ago. There is a way of talking about the Gospel which talks almost exclusively about a king and subjects, and obeying a king and being a good subject, instead of being rebellious against the king and wanting to become kings ourselves, or kings and queens. Now, of course, that's right. But you see, the principal way in which the Gospel of Jesus Christ is being written about in the Bible is of a Son with a Father. So that you and I become sons and daughters in this heavenly family rather than subjects of a king. And it is crucial that we understand that. You see, you could rewrite John 3:16 According to some presentations of the gospel in our evangelical world, you could rewrite John 3:16 to say, "For God so ruled the world that he gave his one and only Son." That's not what it says, is it? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." The Son whom he loves, with whom he is delighted. Yes, we are obedient. Yes, we worship the King. But the King is a Son. And in Christ we are restored to true sons and daughters of the King. In Christ, if we can import some thinking from Romans here, just to help us with this a little bit, in Christ, the second Adam, sin is undone, so that you and I can be true Adams and true Eves. Or in C.S. Lewis's phrase in the Narnia books, true sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. So the picture we have of Christ before the Father in Hebrews is, "Here am I and the children you have given me, your children that you have given me." So Christ, you see, is the perfect Son, so that in him we might be perfect children of the Father. And then after that, immediately after that, then straight away, it happened just as fast as that, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Note that he isn't led by the devil, he's led by the Spirit. The Spirit who has descended on him, the dove who has lighted upon him to lead him. And the Son who is obedient to the Father, the Son whom the Father loves, follows that leading into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He fasts there for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's got to be the understatement of the year, hasn't it? He was hungry. I bet he was hungry. And of course, at that point in his weakness, in his vulnerability, oh yes, Satan knows how to time his attacks, doesn't he? He'll come at you when you are tired and hungry and on your own. He'll come at you when you're physically weaker and emotionally lonelier. He'll come at you when there's no one else to see what happens. He'll come at you when no one's watching. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," as the old devil who, you remember, the garden said, "Did God say, if you are the Son?" You know, cast a doubt before you've ever got to discuss the thing. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." What's Jesus saying there? Is he saying, "No, I don't need bread, quiet times are enough, thank you very much"? Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying, God has said in his word, and that word nourishes me, and I live by that word, and I will live by that word. That is what keeps me going. So I'm not going to do what you want. What did Satan want him to do? Satan wanted him to provide for himself. I don't mean in the good way that you know, as adults we should do that. Satan wanted him to do a trick to help himself, to put himself first, to say, "I won't trust the Father. I won't live by what the Father gives me. I won't live by the Father's word, doing his will. I can have a life independently of the Father." You get the point? The word of God gives me life. The bread, standing for that which gives life, is dangled mentally in front of Jesus. Satan says, "Turn these rocks into bread." What's it about? He's saying, Where will Jesus get his life from? Will he get it from the Father, or will he do it independently of the Father? You see, straight away, well, after 40 days, Satan gets at the thing that God has just affirmed publicly. This is my son. Straight away, the devil gets in and says, go and live as if you are your own man and not your father's son. Go and live not by what the Father has given you, but go and live by your own efforts. You can do it. You can do it. So go on. Of course, Jesus isn't going to do that, is he? Jesus isn't going to live a life independently of the Father. Jesus isn't going to sustain his life independently of the Father. Jesus isn't going to draw nourishment for himself wherever he chooses to, independently of what the Father has given him. So Jesus is saying, no, every moment of my life I'm going to live from the Father, with the Father. And then the second temptation comes. And the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Yes, the devil can quote scripture. Of course he can. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. What's at stake? What's at stake is the attitude of yieldedness to the Father. First temptation, Jesus says, no, I will derive my life from the Father. Second temptation, I will accept my Father's will and not put him to the test. I will trust him, not test him. And the third temptation, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, as if it actually was his to give, ho, ho, if you will bow down and worship me. Here's the route to success, Jesus. Here's the route. Here's the easy one. Here's the one that's not going to cost the cross. Here's the route to success. Just bow down and worship me, and all this will be yours. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, of course, Jesus knew Psalm 2, didn't he? What did we read back in Psalm 2? Turn back to it with me, if you will, if you've not got your finger in the page, as I indeed had not. Psalm 2, verse 7 and verse 8. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, says the Father to the Son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Satan comes along and says, worship me, and I'll give you all this. See, Jesus looks to the Father for his honor. Jesus serves the Father and will receive as the gift of love from the Father what is not Satan's to give anyway. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Who will be first in Jesus' life? The Father, himself, or Satan? The Father. Then the devil left him for the time being, and angels came and attended him. Now, Jesus is being prepared because battle is being joined. The issues are becoming clear right at the start of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is being prepared because Jesus is going to be fighting this devil all the way through This is the devil who will recurringly try and derail, divert Jesus' ministry. This is the devil who will keep on one way or another trying to stop Jesus going to the cross, trying to stop him bearing all our sin and pain. Even when he is on the cross, he will have a go at him. Here, take this wine vinegar to dull the pain. Even when he's on the cross, he will have a go at him as if to say, your father's abandoned you. And Jesus says, into your hand I commend my spirit. Even on the cross, Satan will try and break the relationship between the Father and the Son. Right here, Jesus is being prepared. He's starting, he's embarking on this battle with Satan that will be one of the hallmarks of all his ministry and all his life and work. But he's doing something for you and for me as well. You see, you and I are at the moment, well, we are sons and daughters of the Adam and Eve of Genesis chapter 3 and the 4, aren't we? You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's putting right, in this regard, what we do wrong. Satan comes to us and we fall. Satan tempts us and we give in. Anyone here never given in? Wrong question. Nobody's going to put their hand up that other way. Anyone here given in? You all have. You have also put your hands up there. Of course we have. But someone came who didn't give in. Someone came who, when tempted to reject the word of God, someone came who, when tempted to reject the sovereignty of God, someone came who, when tempted to reject the soul worship of God, said no. Someone came and at the very start of his ministry began to unravel for you and for me the garden and the fall. We don't repent well. We don't resist well. For you, he repented. For you, he resisted. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the full salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for a wonderful Savior who meets us this evening at the point of our need. We poor repenters, we poor resistors, who meets us at the point of our need, having done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So, Lord, we say, yes, I will trust Jesus for my salvation, and I will not trust myself. Hallelujah. And so we pray that you would give us faith in your Son and peace that in him we are true sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Amen.